All right, everyone, let's come back together now and take a look at God's word together. We're coming back in Revelation chapter 2 today. We're actually making pretty good progress through. We're going to finish out chapter 2 today with this letter to the church of Thyatira. And believe it or not, this is actually going to be my last sermon for a few weeks. Next week, Brian is going to be preaching. And then the week after that, our ruling elder, Doug Wyan, is going to be preaching. And then in the month of August, Brian and I are going to kind of flip-flop, and he's going to take the majority of the Sundays to be the preacher, and I'm just going to do a single Sunday in August. So I'm really excited about that, to get a little bit of a break from preaching, but I'm really excited to be able to hear from Brian a few weeks in a row, and I know you guys are too. But for today, this is kind of the last one I'll be doing for a little while until about mid-August, and I'm thankful to be able to share this text with you today. So if you would, wherever you are, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read for us in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29. God's word says this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray together now. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, I especially ask it as we wade into some very sensitive waters today with this text. Father God, please lead and direct. And may it be you speaking to your church through this word. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for reading along with me in that scripture. I want to start this week with a little bit of a tidbit from church history. It's probably not the best way to start any sermon that really engages people, but so be it. I learned back when I was a seminary student about this period of the Reformation, this time in church history during the 1500s where many churches throughout Europe were breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church. And in that period, many of the Protestant reformers, they wrote prolifically. There were bunches of material that comes out of things that they wrote and things that they documented. And some of that was what they called the marks of the church. They had this sort of understanding that any authentic church would have certain distinguishing features that would let you know that it was a true church. And there were three marks that they outlined. The first one was God's word. Understandable, the scripture. And what they would go on to say is that any true authentic church is one that is committed to the preaching and teaching of God's word as it's found in the scriptures. Okay, easy enough to understand that one. The second mark had to do with the sacraments. And what they said is that any true and authentic church will be committed to serving the Lord's Supper to God's people and providing the call to baptism for any that believe in Jesus and want to follow him. So the administration of the sacraments, that's the second mark. The third mark, though, is where it gets interesting. And perhaps maybe you'd think a little bit surprising. I'm curious. I know I can't hear what your response would be, but just think to yourself right now. What do you think the third distinguishing mark of an authentic church was? Well, here it is. It was church discipline. Any true, authentic church would be a church that's committed to rebuking sin and correcting error in its midst. So the three marks of the church: the preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. Now, like I said, I learned that as a student in seminary, and my reaction to it, especially that last mark about church discipline, is perhaps a little similar to what your reaction is hearing me say this today. I did not like it. Did not like it at all. I was totally on board with the sacraments. That made sense to me. Yes, a true church is one that serves the Lord's Supper, that administers baptism. Got it. I was definitely on board with the preaching of God's word as a mark of the true church. That makes total sense to me as well. But I wasn't vibing with the church discipline part. Maybe because in my mind, I immediately went to the ways in which the church has often misused discipline to try to exert a control and an authority in a person's life that it really doesn't have. And I had this vision in my mind of this kind of puritanical, legalistic setting, you know, back in the 1500s with these reformers, and them thinking that the calling of the church was to be like this police state, you know, controlling everybody's thoughts and actions and having them live in this constant state of shame and fear. And I thought to myself, is that what an authentic church is supposed to be according to the reformers? And my answer back then was absolutely not. But what I continued to learn, I remember in particular that semester in church history, what I continued to learn about the reformers is that their vision for discipline as it's practiced in the church was far from that caricature that I had made in my head. In fact, what they actually did, what the historical record shows discipline looked like in their churches, was far from a police state. What it looked like was family. It looked like a family environment where people were committed to faithfully and gently correcting their brothers and sisters in Christ when they saw them going on a path that was deadly and dangerous. And their motivation for doing this was twofold. One, they did it because they loved each other. They loved their brothers and sisters so much that they were not willing to watch them go headlong towards destruction. But they also did it because they loved Jesus Christ. They loved Jesus Christ so much that they were not willing to see his name dragged through the mud. And so when the reformers talk about this third mark of the church being church discipline, what they're meaning is that an authentic, true, maybe we could even say biblical church is one that is not willing to just sit idly by why brothers and sisters in Christ go off the rails. They weren't willing to just watch that and sit on their hands and let it happen. All of this is going to be key for our understanding of the letter that we read today in the book of Revelation. Because in my opinion, this idea, this theme of church discipline is kind of the centerpiece of this letter that we read today as a church. So right out of the gate, you are told about the church of Thyatira and you're told what is not the problem with their church. Here is what is not the problem in Thyatira. They are not struggling with immoral living and sinful disobedience. Far from it. In fact, you saw from the opening verses that this church actually received some of the most glowing praise from Jesus that we've seen of any church so far. I mean, take a look with me. This is verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance. This is one of the most, like I said a second ago, glowing commendations of any church that we're going to read about. Jesus is praising them for being remarkable in these things. So the problem with them is not disobedience and immoral living. Likewise, the problem with them is not apathy and a diminishing love over time. Because look at how this verse continues. After he says that he knows their patient endurance, he says, and that your latter works exceed the first. I can't help but wondering if this is a little bit of a dig at the church in Ephesus, the one that received the first letter. Because remember, their problem was that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. Over time, they had grown familiar and fatigued and apathetic about the things of God. And yet Thyatira is told that they're the opposite. They've been growing and maturing. Their love is getting bolder. Their patience and humility is getting stronger. And the more time that they spend with Christ, the more they mature as followers of Jesus. So their issue is not apathy either. What's the problem in Thyatira? Well, it comes in the very next verse, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here's the issue in Thyatira. They were called to be a church that was committed to rebuking sin and correcting error in its midst. And they had not taken that calling seriously. And instead, they were sitting by while a group of believers, a group of brothers and sisters in their church, were making shipwreck of their faith. I don't know if this particular text is one of the ones that the reformers had in mind when they talked about the third mark of the church being church discipline, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was. Because it's in this letter to Thyatira that this issue of the calling of the church to be serious about calling out sin in its midst, it really comes into very, very strong focus and sharp relief. And that's really the big focus and takeaway that I want to have for us today. So let's look at a few more particulars about this to kind of fill out the picture. The situation, it seems, all is traced back to one name, the name Jezebel. Now, we're not exactly sure how to identify Jezebel in this passage. Some people believe that Jezebel was referring to one individual, one person in the church that had kind of set themselves up as a spiritual authority, a prophetess, and was beginning to lead by word and example many other believers in their midst astray. So that's one theory. The other theory is that Jezebel is not referring to one person, but rather it's kind of a collective group. And Jezebel is kind of a title for the group to represent their kind of teaching. The same thing would be the problem, though. They've set themselves up as kind of authorities, spiritual authorities on their own, and they're beginning to lead people astray. And the reason why we have trouble kind of identifying exactly what's being referred to here or who's being referred to here is because that name Jezebel isn't really a proper name. It's symbolic and representative. It actually is taking a page out of the letter that we looked at last week, the letter to Pergamum, that uses an Old Testament character to kind of make a contemporary point. Last week, it was the Old Testament prophet Balaam. And there was a group in the church there that were called the Balaam group. This week, it's Jezebel, who is also an Old Testament figure. You guys, if you've read through the historical books of the Bible, like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've come across her story. She was a Canaanite woman who was taken by King Ahab to be his queen. And she then proceeds to make things really, really bad. like really bad. Her name becomes a byword for awfulness in Israel. She introduces the worship of Baal into Israel. They had already been familiar and struggled with that, but like she really makes it almost like a state religion. She sets herself up as like the arch nemesis of the prophet Elijah, and she's the reason why he's on the run for so much of his life. Like I said, when it's all said and done, Jezebel becomes a byword in Israel for someone that leads the people astray and into unfaithfulness. So when her name is brought up in this letter, what it's doing is symbolically representing what kind of things the folks in Thyatira are doing and the way that they're leading people astray. The particular things that seem to be an issue here, I mean, our text says it's sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols, which most likely probably was kind of the same event in some places. In the Roman world, many times when there was a celebration or a feast that was in praise of a pagan god, it would be this kind of celebration, this huge festival where food was presented to the idols, worship was given, and what would happen is it would just break out into this awful sort of drunken, wild party. And it seems like what's happening here is that these teachers or this group are saying, like, we can have a foot in the world of the church and a foot in the world of those idolatry festivals. And that can't be. And even the children that are being referred to in the text, it speaks about Jezebel's children, probably not meaning her biological children, but rather spiritual children. That is, people that have been led astray by her teaching or the group's teaching, and that are kind of, you know, their children, so to speak, and that they've adopted the teaching of this group. The verse 24 of our text uses this language, the deep things, which make many people think that part of what Jezebel or this group that's entitled Jezebel were teaching is that they had the deep knowledge. They knew the deep things of the Spirit. And yeah, you know, the church, the scriptures, they give sort of the surface level knowledge, but we've got the real hidden secret knowledge for those who are truly spiritual, and we'll teach you the deep things. And in verse 24, Jesus almost is kind of parroting that by saying, yeah, you're teaching the deep things, all right. It's the deep things of Satan, not the kind of deep things that you want to know. So what I'm trying to say with all this, I know that's a lot of information, but to kind of wrap it up, this Jezebel, if that's a person or a group, they're into some really gnarly stuff, and some stuff that's not only damaging to them, but it's damaging to the church that they're a part of and damaging to the church's witness about Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, it seems that she, or the group that it's her name is representative of, were called out for this behavior at one point. In the text, I've got it up here on the screen, verse 21 says this. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. What do you think that means? There were a handful of theories I came across in my study this week, but the one that seemed to be the most kind of straightforward and made most sense to me is that Jesus, through his church, which is the body of Christ after all, right? Through his church, he had called out this behavior of Jezebel in this group. And it makes total sense. The church in Thyatira, we've read it before, they were very, very mature in so many ways. They were a church full of faith and love and patience and endurance and works that exceeded the ones that they had at first. It makes sense to me that they would have seen the behavior of Jezebel and her group and said, that ain't right. That's not in keeping with who we are and what we're about here. And I imagine that they did say something to her. And perhaps that's what the text is referring to when Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. But she didn't. She refused to do so. And she carried on with the same things that have been so problematic before. So what now? Jezebel's been given time to repent. She refused to do so. What's next? It appears that the church in Thyatira's response to that question, what's next, was, for lack of a better phrase or gesture, they shrugged. They gave one of these and said, let's just carry on and not rock the boat. Right? I mean, to go back to a verse that we've read already, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. They had decided to coexist. And they had kind of given this sort of approach of saying, you know what, if Jezebel's going to keep doing her thing, so be it. What can we do? It's just how it is. And like I said before, if you kind of had to wrap that philosophy up in one label or one word or one gesture, I guess is more accurate, it's the shrug. And maybe the shrug is indifference. Maybe it's a lack of care. But I actually think it probably might be motivated more of just not wanting to be a busybody, not wanting to interfere in somebody's lives or be controlling or try to, you know, look in on them and make sure that all the T's are crossed or the I's are dotted, even though you can tell from what Jezebel's doing that it's much more than just details and crossing T's and dotting I's. But maybe that was the motivation of not wanting to be presumptive and judgy. Or how about this? What if we came at it from an entirely different angle? What if the reason that the people in Thyatira were not willing to really rebuke Jezebel and continue with it is because they wanted to be gracious in the same way that Jesus was gracious to them? Can you imagine this scenario? Can you imagine a scenario where something is going on in the church, a case arises that discipline might be called for, and the response of the church is to say, wait a second. We're the church of Jesus Christ. Our calling is to be a place of love and patience and long-suffering. Our calling is to be a place where we show grace towards people, and that when they sin, we're prone to forgive and to not judge them. We're called to be a place that is known for being the most welcoming of any place in the world, the most inviting of any place in the world. How could we bring a discipline measure to one of our own if we're supposed to be a place that reflects the grace of Jesus? Can you imagine a scenario where something like that is said? I can. I've been in a scenario where something like that is said. I've said that in that scenario, where the consideration of the love of Christ just dismisses any question of church discipline outright. And you know, I said a second ago, I've said that before, and I want to tell you guys, I feel like my heart was in the right place when I said that. I feel like it came from something good, the desire to show the grace of Jesus. That is a good thing. And even we're talking before about the shrug. If the desire of the shrug is to not want to be a busybody or be controlling over somebody, that is a good thing. But we have to ask ourselves, what are the other factors at play when it comes to Jesus Christ and His church? And what is the cost of being silent when it comes to sin and false teaching and rebellion in the midst of the church? What is the cost of being silent about those things, even if our motivation is one of love or to not be overbearing? What I hope that you're seeing from all this, and really kind of the big takeaway that I want us to have, is that whatever the motivation the people in Thyatira had, whether it was a motivation not to be a busybody or to show grace or to not be overbearing, whatever their motivation might have been, what they're hearing from Jesus right now is that this hands-off approach, this willingness to just sit by while all this happens, it is not okay. It is literally the one thing that he calls them to account for. The one thing that he says, I have this against you. And even though this church has shown incredible maturity and incredible growth, even though this church might have, of all the churches we're going to read about, have the most glowing praise for their faith and their love and their works and their patience, Christ wants to see something more in this church. He wants to see them be a church that's willing, well, to use a phrase I've used often already, to rebuke sin when it's in their midst and to correct error. Now, come back to me if I've lost you, because I really feel like this is a key thing. What Jesus is saying here is not like, hey, your faith, your love, your patience, your good works, you're really great at that. You're really great at being the good cop. Now I want you to practice being the bad cop and to be harsh and severe and disciplinarian. No. He's not setting up a contrast between their good works and their discipline side. I think what he's actually saying, he's saying, church, you have shown faith, you have shown love, you have shown long-suffering. Now I want you to go deeper in that. You have loved your brothers and sisters well already, but now I want you to love your brothers and sisters so much that you're willing to say something when they are heading down a path that will lead to their destruction. I want you to care about them so much that you're willing to take action if they are going south and going off the rails, because that is what a true, authentic church looks like. Now, I know there are going to be many of you, I almost said some of you, but I bet it's many of you, kind of have an internal eye roll going on right now, or maybe like an actual eye roll, being like, church discipline isn't a function of love. It's a function of control. It's a function of authoritarianism. I hear you. Like I started with, I've seen the way that it can be abused and the way it can go south. But I've got just a small example that maybe will give you a different taste in your mouth about what this looks like biblically when people are serious about it. It's actually an example that I've used before. When we did our 1 Corinthians study, we had a passage that dealt very deeply with church discipline and some more specifics on it that we preached on. And I had come across this blog post by a pastor that was posting on the Gospel Coalition. He told this remarkable story. Opened it up by saying that, you know, usually these are the kind of stories that don't get shared. But he decided to share this one, and it was about a church member. In fact, more than that, he was a leader in their church. And he had been living kind of a somewhat secret life that came to the surface. And he was exposed for ways in which he had sinned against the Lord, but also sinned against people in the church. And at first he denied it vociferously, but then it got to a place where it couldn't be denied anymore. And he admitted it, but was incredibly unrepentant and hard-hearted and angry towards anyone that would dare call him out for these things. It got so bad that the church actually ultimately kind of ended at the final step of church discipline, and that is removing someone from membership of the church. But the reason I'm sharing this story with you is because it doesn't end there. In fact, the guy writes this blog post because of what happened 6 years later. I have it pulled up here on my phone, and I also think I have it up on the screen for you guys. But he writes this. He says, on a recent Sunday, I saw Jack again for the first time in years. He was back in town for a short visit, and he came to church with his family. I embraced him, and we talked for a few moments. I met his beautiful wife and his three delightful children. Then, after the worship service, he purposely sought me out and looked me directly in the eye. thank you for? Well, for all of that 6 years ago. If I'm honest, there were moments when I hated you, but I'm so thankful now. Really, thank you. These are the stories that don't get told, but they're real. Real people are helped and loved and strengthened when the church has the courage to obey the scriptures. Biblical church discipline isn't punitive. It's beautifully redemptive. Biblical church discipline isn't punitive. It's beautifully redemptive. And I have to hope and pray that if the church in Thyatira was willing to hear this word from the Lord and take seriously their calling to this, they would have seen that beautiful redemption too. This is really the main thing that I've come to say today. This is what I think is at the heart of all that's going on in this passage, and really what I want you to take away is kind of the main thing of this sermon. But I have to end with one more thing. Maybe we can view it as kind of like a postscript, a PS on this sermon. And it has to do with, it has to do with what happens, or what Jesus says will happen to Jezebel and her followers. It's probably part of the text that your eye gravitated towards when we read it, because it's very sobering to read what Jesus says is going to happen next. Just as a reminder, I'll read it for us once again. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I'm going to be completely honest with you, church. I am not entirely confident and what to make of this, and entirely confident, maybe not so much what to make of it. I know what to make of it. I don't know how to apply it to us and to our church in a very, like, 100% aha, this is how to do it way. Because here's the thing. I have spent a lot of time in my 11 years as a pastor talking to people in the community and in the church and trying to rid them of this notion that when a bad thing happens in their life, it must mean that God is punishing them. I've spent a lot of time trying to rid people of the notion that, you know, bad things only happen to bad people. No. We live in a fallen world, in a broken world, and that brokenness is something that touches on our lives every moment of every day. So much so that we can't do this one-to-one correlation between this is a hard thing, therefore Christ must be mad at me. Far from it. But then we come to a passage like this, where we see times where Jesus does directly intervene with his church in severe tribulation type ways. And this isn't the only place, is it? Think of Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, early believers in the church, they lie to the Holy Spirit, and what happens to them? They're struck dead on the spot. 1 Corinthians 11, a passage that most of us know is probably the most robust teaching on the Lord's Supper in all of the New Testament. And yet, in that passage, there's this kind of tiny little phrase that sometimes gets skipped over, saying that the reason that some people in Corinth are sick and are dying is because they're misusing the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, this, where we read that Jezebel is going to be thrown into a sickbed and that her collaborators will suffer great tribulation, her children struck dead. And like I said before, I've spent so much time trying to kind of push back on the ideas in these passages because I've seen the way that sometimes people can run with them and get a really unhealthy worldview, a worldview that would suggest that anything bad that happens to you is a punishment from God. And that's not true. So what do I do with this? If I were to read these passages and think that, okay, whenever somebody breaks an arm or or gets cancer or gets laid off from their job, it means that God is punishing them or disciplining them in some way, then I end up making the mistake of Job's friends, right? Isn't that what they did? Job has catastrophe in his life, and they immediately think, Job, there must be some hidden sin in your life. What did you do wrong? And that was not the case at all. But if I come to a passage like this and I ignore it because I'm afraid of how it might be misused, then I end up becoming a selective listener to what God says. And I end up not exposing myself to the whole counsel of God. So, what is God trying to say to us here? What is Christ trying to say to his people in this letter? As I told you before, I'm not sure if I can say with 100% confidence. And I say this with fear and trembling, but I'm going to share with you, as I prayed and thought about it throughout the week, where I thought Jesus was taking my thoughts on this. And it has to do with this, well, this idea of church discipline we talked about before, rebuking sin in the midst of the church, correcting error. And it's this: church discipline is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in some way, shape, or form. It's not if it will, it's when it will, and by whom. The church has been given this calling. Part of our calling as an authentic church is to be the one that is willing to speak up when we see sin amongst our brothers and sisters and to take action to call them to repentance. That is our calling as a church. But if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to speak up and take action in those moments, Jesus will. After all, the church is his. This is his church, his bride that is being prepared for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's not a matter of if sin will be called out in his church. It's a matter of when and how and by whom. Let's finish there. Pray with me if you would. Father God, as I said in the opening prayer, as I prayed to you, Lord, I come to this passage with much fear and trembling. This is a place, God, where I know that Scripture has been misused, it's been twisted, it's been used to justify the church just being controlling and manipulative and legalistic. But Lord, at the same time, I'm thankful for this scripture because it helps us not go entirely the other direction and shirk our calling to be a church that's willing to speak up for righteousness and truth, a church to speak against error and sin because of our love for people in our midst and also our love for Jesus. Lord, I want to be that. And I pray, God, that we would have ears to hear, like this letter says. And we would hear this call, your call, to be a church that's willing to take this seriously. Not because we want to lord authority over people or be controlling. We don't. It's the last thing we want to be as a church. But because we want to be obedient to your calling you've given us. Lord, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one more song together before we finish for today.